This message was presented at the GYC 2015 conference, Called, Chosen, Faithful, in Louisville, Kentucky. For other resources like this, visit us online at www.gycweb.org.
Good afternoon. We're glad that you're here. My favorite time to teach is after lunch because everybody's so wide awake. You know, once I was looking at a preaching magazine, and there was a little cartoon in the magazine, and it was of a bishop in all of his pontifical robes, and he was getting up to speak, and people were falling asleep while he spoke. But then the next cartoon showed up in the balcony, there was a little boy, and he had a bowl, and he had a straw with peas in it, and he would blow through that straw and hit some guy in the face and wake him up. And the caption on the bottom of the cartoon said, "Dad, you keep preaching and I'll keep him awake." So if you fall asleep, I'll have one of my kids up there with a little straw for you. We are on a journey together, and let's kind of summarize the first classes that we had this morning, and then we will launch right into this afternoon while many others are still coming in. We looked this morning at the Old Testament remnant and the New Testament remnant. We pointed out that the word remnant is a very rich word in the Bible. It means much more than the rest, much more than those that remain. The whole idea in the Bible of the remnant is a DNA idea, that the remnant have the same DNA as the original. It's a word that really comes from a similar word to posterity. And that the remnant are the posterity. They are the children of God. They are those that have been pardoned, purged, and preserved down through the ages. And we showed that in the Old Testament and the New Testament this morning. We've shown also that God would have an end-time remnant that would be characterized by their faithfulness to God, their obedience to God, and their keeping his commandments. So we looked at that this morning. Then we looked at the idea of the three angels' message as it relates to contemporary society. And we saw this morning that God tailor-made, he shaped a message for this generation. Well, this afternoon, we're going to look at the subject of the church. Will the church survive? Will God call a remnant out of the remnant? We have two presentations this afternoon. One is on the shaking and will the church survive? And the other is on the whole idea of the revival of the church and God's last day message and movement of evangelism to finish his work. So let's pray, and then we'll launch right into our Bible study for this afternoon. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the mighty power of God. We thank you that your Spirit is moving through your people and that a mighty revival is coming. We thank you for the promises of your word that you will preserve and protect your church. Now grant to us wisdom as we study. In Christ's name, amen. The year was 1876. Specific date was September 16, 1876. There was a small congregation that was really rejoicing because that was the day their church would be dedicated. There were some things that made them sorrowful, though. They had picked out a piece of property in the center of the community. It was an absolutely beautiful piece of property. It was on a high point of ground. The problem was that Sam Sadler, one of the wealthiest men in Swanquatter, North Carolina, wouldn't sell the property. He said, "No, your church can't pay enough for the property. I would never sell it to a church. I want to get as much money as I could for the property." And so the disappointed congregation purchased another piece of land right off Pamlico Sound. And this land wasn't as favorable, but they could afford the land, and it was on a lower terrain. The day of their church dedication of this new church on this less than desirable land, a hurricane blew through the south of America. And Pamlico Sound flooded. And their church was lifted up off its moorings and began to float away. the night of its dedication. It floated down Oyster Creek Road, blown by the wind. Now, if you think that this is a fabricated preacher's tale, you should look up the church moved by the hand of God. And you'll see, not while I'm preaching, please, but you will see this story of the church Providence built. The church floated down Oyster Creek Road. Church members were amazed as they watched it float. It was blown by the wind and took a right down Main Street in the town until it settled on this high piece of ground that they wanted to build on in the first place. Mr. Sam Sadler came out and he said, "I will sell you the land at a reduced price because one cannot fight against God. Although the winds may blow against God's church in the latter days of Earth's history, the church will still be guided by the hand of God." Matthew, the 16th chapter and the 18th verse. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, either on the phone or on your iPad, Matthew 16, and we'll start there with Matthew 16 and verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. We're studying the nature of the church. We're asking the question, will the church survive? We're looking at the whole idea of the shaking and how God will purify his church at end time. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus leads his disciples to the Galilee, and surprisingly enough, Jesus turns north. Now, a little history and geography of Israel will be helpful. If you look at Palestine, it's divided into three parts. South is Judea, in the middle is Samaria, and in the north is the Galilee. In Judea is where Jerusalem was located. Nazareth, of course, was located in the Galilee, and that was quite a distance, about a week's journey south by donkey when Mary and Joseph came. So get in your mind, and maybe I can help you understand it. If you look at my finger here, and let's suppose this is the land of Palestine. South here would be Judea. Center is Samaria. Here is the Galilee. So it's the northern part. So Jesus began to walk with his disciples, came to the Galilee, but he kept going. And he went to a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is in the far north of the land of Israel, or Palestine. And you'll find it there in Matthew 16, verse 13. Then Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, when you see Caesarea, what name does Caesarea come from? What does that come from? Caesar. And what do you know about Caesar? Was he a Greek? He was a Roman. So you know this must be a Roman city. And Philippi comes from, of course, Philip. So this is a city that is a Roman garrison. It's an outpost for Roman military soldiers. The Roman army spent a lot of time here in this city. Caesarea Philippi was known for three primary reasons. One, its military might. It was a military outpost, very protected that area coming down into Palestine from the northern front. So the Romans had a very large fort there. Second, it was the center of Pan worship. Now, you know the word Pan, P-A-N. If I say pantheism, if we say theism, that is the study of what? God, but Pan is what? Nature. So pantheism means God in everything. And where did gods in the flower, gods in the tree, etc.? So where did that come from? The Greek god Pan. And so Caesarea Philippi was the center of Greek philosophy where the god Pan was worshipped. So we know two things about Caesarea Philippi now, don't we? It was the center of military might, center of military armies for Rome. It was also the center of Greek philosophy. Third thing, the Jordan River flowed from the mountains in the north, as the snow melted, they became streams, came into the Jordan River. The streams flowed into the Sea of Galilee and then they flowed out of Galilee into the Jordan, down to the Dead Sea. So here at the stream of the Jordan River, the Jews believed that water was the fountain of life. So they had a great synagogue there because that was the fountain of the symbolized life. That was the great fountain of life for the Jews. Now, you see what Jesus is doing. Jesus takes his disciples and begins to walk. And he walks up into the Galilee. Jesus continues to walk. He comes up to Caesarea Philippi, the center of Roman military might. And the Romans said, military might will conquer the world. Then he stands there, puts himself in the background of Greek philosophy. The Greeks said philosophy will conquer the world. Puts himself in the background of the origins of Jewish thought. And they said Jewish religion will conquer the world. And now look what happens. As we're looking there at Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead," they thought, because John the Baptist was dead by now. "Some say you're Elijah, who is translated without seeing death. Some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus always asks, not what does your father say, not what does your mother say, not to what others say about me. What do you say about me? Have you made that decision to accept Jesus as your Savior? Does Christ live in your heart, shine in your life? So Jesus always comes back to that personal question, but who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up and says, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, son of Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you." We cannot come to Jesus merely by intellect. We must come by the moving of the Holy Spirit. So it's as the Holy Spirit moves upon us that Christ comes into our lives. No one can come to Jesus except by the Spirit. And so that's what happens. Now you look here at verse 18. "I say unto you, you are Peter." The word Peter there is a Petros, a rolling stone, a movable stone. On this rock, different word, Petra, unmovable stone. "I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What was Jesus doing? Jesus set himself against the backdrop of Roman military might, against the backdrop of Greek philosophy, against the backdrop of formal religion. And Jesus said, some people think military might's going to dominate the world. Some people think that philosophy is going to dominate the world. Some people think that formal religion will do it. But Jesus said, what is going to happen is I'm going to raise up a church of people filled by the Holy Spirit who are so in love with Christ that they go out and the world is changed by them. I will build my church on the reality of Christ, the divine Son of God, and my church will triumph against the principalities and powers of hell. The light of the gospel will chase away the darkness of this world. And the church of Jesus Christ, armed with the Spirit of Christ, based on the word of Christ, that church will triumph in the end. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. God is moving today. When I sense that it was a number of years ago that I walked onto the stage of the Kremlin Auditorium and opened the Word of God and saw there in the citadel of communism the moving of the Spirit of God. I remember I was in the Ukraine preaching at the Kremlin, at the Cultural Palace. And it was a very interesting experience for me there because on the stage of that cultural center, there's a place where Nikita Khrushchev came. And in 1954, Nikita Khrushchev walked out onto the stage of the Cultural Palace. And as he did, he stood on the boards. He talked about dialectic materialism. He talked about humanism. He talked about, this was the heyday of communism, the great military industrial machine. And Khrushchev talked about the fact that communism would conquer the world. And then standing on those boards, he made this statement. He said, in 25 years, there will not be one Christian left in the Soviet Union. Then he paused and said, oh yeah, there'll be one. When he dies, we'll stuff him and place him like a stuffed animal, like a deer that was shot and stuffed. We'll take him and we'll, when that Christian dies, we will stuff him and put him in a museum in Moscow so that future generations will know what a Christian looked like. About 50 years after Khrushchev made that statement in 2004, I walked out onto the stage of the Kremlin Auditorium, or the Cultural Palace in Ukraine, and stood on those same boards, transmitted via satellite to 17 major centers, thousands and thousands of churches throughout the former Soviet Union, and watched God touch literally tens of thousands of lives. What does Jesus say in Matthew, the 16th chapter? He sets himself against the background of Roman military might, against the background of Greek philosophy, against the background of Jewish formal religion. And Jesus said, based on Peter's declaration that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, based on that declaration, I'll build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church may go through some rocky times between now and eternity, but thank God Christ's church is going to prevail. That the church is going to rise, as Scripture says, as fair as the sun. It's going to be a glorious church. Jesus is going to finish in his church what he started. Now, there are those voices that will tell you that the church is going to split up into different atoms, that the church is going to fall apart before the time of the end, and that God is going to call out a remnant from the remnant. So I want to study with you for a while this afternoon two things. First, how God purifies his church, how he has done it through the ages, and how it's going to be different in the last days of Earth's history. And secondly, how you and I can have such an experience with the living Christ that all the demons in hell shaking God's church can't shake us out, but we can be part of a generation of youth and adults that, to the glory of God, share his love and grace with the world at end time. So I'd like you to take your Bible. We're going to go through a fairly detailed Bible study. This series is a series on the remnant. We studied the Old and New Testament remnant this morning. Then we studied the three angels' message as it relates to contemporary society. And now we're in our Bible study on the church. Will it survive? And then in the last presentation this afternoon, we'll go to the screen and we'll look at how God is going to finish his work. I'd like you to go back to Genesis. That's a good place to begin, isn't it? The book of beginnings. Here is the thesis, and I'll give you the conclusion before I lead up to it. Here's the thesis. Throughout history, for over 6,000 years, God has always purified his church by calling a smaller group out of the larger group. In the last days of Earth's history, it's going to do something dramatically different. If you fail to understand that, you can be taken in by heresy that will lead you right out of the Advent movement. But if you understand what I'm going to share with you this afternoon, what I'm going to share with you is incredibly important, and it's the answer to every offshoot that ever was or ever will be. What do offshoots make great capital of? Offshoots make great capital of this idea. They say the Adventist church is not living up to all of the Bible and all of the writings of Ellen White, the Spirit of Prophecy. And that if you want to be faithful, you have to come out. That is basically the message of an offshoot. Some of them will go far as to say the Adventist church is Babylon, others will not. The Bible study that I'm going to give you this afternoon is the answer to every offshoot that ever was or ever will be. And the thesis is that God will purify his church in a different way at end time than he's done through history. So let's study it, see if it's biblical. We're starting with the book of Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Genesis 12, verse 1. And we're going to go through the Old Testament on into the New Testament and then take a look at Revelation. Genesis, the 12th chapter. God is calling out a man from and a family from the larger society. And we look at Genesis 12, verse 1. What's the man's name? Who's God calling out here? Abraham. These are good students. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all the families of the earth, and all the families of the earth, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So what do you see here? Here is Abraham. He's part of the larger body. And God, to preserve his name, to preserve the honor of the kingdom, and to preserve Abraham, calls Abraham out. So Abraham is one who is called out. We find that happening again. Israel grows. There's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob. And the 12 sons of Jacob become the 12 tribes of what? Israel. But eventually Israel goes into Egyptian captivity and bondage. Amun-Ra, the sun god, and the other idols of Egypt have influence on the Israelites. God knows he must do something. So what does he do? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. What's the book after Numbers? What is that? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter. So here God wants to establish his people. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you're looking there at Deuteronomy 6, verse 19. Deuteronomy 6. And we'll look back at verse 18. And you shall do what's right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. I love that text, Deuteronomy 6, verse 18. If we do what's right and good in the sight of the Lord, it'll be what? Well with us. I want it to be well with me. God's commandments are not legalistic requirements. We follow them and it's well with us, that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you. Verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always. So God's commandments are always for our good, that he might preserve us alive this day. So God calls out Israel from Egypt. God knew if Israel stayed in Egypt, they could not worship in harmony with his law. He knew that they would not remain faithful to him. So he calls them out of Egypt. He calls Israel out. To that nation of Israel, God promised the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus came. And as Jesus came, the New Testament church was established. Now, the New Testament church, the word for church in the original Greek language is ekklesia. Can you say that with me? Ekklesia. The word ekklesia is called. Ek is out. So the church are the ones that are called out. And you remember in Acts, the second chapter, if you take your Bible and turn over to Acts, the second chapter, baptism was the symbol, the visible symbol, that one had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, one was called out from the larger body to be part of a New Testament Christian movement. You find that in Acts chapter 2, verse 40 to 47. Acts 2, look at verse 41. Those that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. That's verse 41. Verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church. So the church is this called out body of believers. They are totally sold out for Christ. They serve the living Christ. They are saved by grace, charmed by his love, pardoned by his mercy. They are purified, empowered by that grace that works in them that changes their life. So they're called out. Abraham called out of the larger body. Israel called out of Egypt. New Testament Christianity called out of Israel. God, the church is that called out body of believers. In the days of the New Testament, the church powerfully impacted the world. The Roman Empire in the first century, we have varying accounts by different sociologists. Some will tell you 60, 70 million population, others up to 180 million. The clearest I can tell, as I've looked at the various population figures, you had about 80 million people in the ancient Roman Empire, about 80 million. The city of Rome itself, varying population figures, but in the first century, someplace between 1.5 and 2 million. So Rome was no backwater city. It was a cultured city. It was a wealthy city. It was an educated city. It was a sophisticated city. And so Rome was this cultured, sophisticated, educated city. You look at the, for example, the Circus Maximus horse racing stadium in Rome could seat about 120,000 people. Do we have any stadium in America that can seat 120,000? What's the largest sports stadium in America? I have to at least have one sport buff here. What's the largest sports stadium in America? Which one? Seats 100,000. Well, that's getting close to the Circus Maximus seating 120,000. You know how we figure populations of ancient cities? This is an interesting one. Here's how you figure populations of ancient cities. You look at the theater or the largest stadium in the city and multiply it by 10. For example, in Ephesus, the theater would seat about 15,000 to 18,000. Multiply it by 10, you get a population of about 180,000 in Ephesus. If you take Laodicea, the population of Laodicea, you figure it, the stadium sat about 90 to 100,000. Multiply it by 10, it sat about 8 to 10,000. You multiply it by 10, you get 90 to 100,000 population. So Circus Maximus in Rome sat about 120,000 people. Multiply it by 10, you get about 1,200,000 to 1.5 million. That certainly would be adults. With children, you might be up to 2 million people in Rome. Now, here's the interesting thing. Do you remember how many disciples met in the upper room? 120, right? So here you have 120 believers that meet in the upper room. And you have a population, let's say, of 80 million in the empire. What is the ratio? Who's my mathematician in class today? What's the ratio of 120 to 80 million? One to what? One to what? Well, 1 to 100,000. Well, 1 to 1 million. What would that be? See, so it is the ratio is roughly running about one to what? Who's got it on their calculator? You got good students. I got mathematicians in here. Did you pass your basic class? Okay, come on. Let's get those cell phones out. This is the time to use them now. What is the ratio between 120 to 80,000? It is 120 to 80 million. 120 to 80 million. What's the ratio? 1 to what? About 1 to 80,000, 1 to 100,000? Here's the interesting thing. When you have that kind of ratio, 1 to 80,000, 1 to 90,000, 1 to 100,000, it almost is impossible to do evangelism to reach those people. But what happens? The Holy Spirit is poured out. And the church of Jesus Christ in the first century, this small group of believers, makes this tremendous impact on all of society. What have we seen? Genesis, Abraham is called out. Deuteronomy, Israel is called out. In the book of Acts, the New Testament church is called out. So God is always calling out his people. One group apostatizes, God calls out a people to be faithful and loyal to him. You come to Christianity grows, and by the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century, Christianity as it grows now apostatizes, drifts away from the Lord. Sun worship comes into the church. The church grows large. Idolatry comes into the church. Church councils take the place of the living word of God, and God again in the Reformation calls out in the Protestant Reformation a smaller group from the larger body. God's method of purifying his church is always calling out, calling out, calling out. And what does God tell us as Protestantism is unfaithful to its calling? What does God say? Look at Revelation chapter 18. So all through the Bible, you see this idea that there is a body of believers that is called out. Revelation, the 18th chapter. And you look at Revelation 18 and verse 4. Well, let's go back and look at verse 2, 3, and 4. We'll come back to verse 1 later. Revelation 18, verse 2, 3, and 4. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, Babylon the Great is fallen. Babylon in the Bible represents false religious values, confusion of religious truth. It represents man-made religion rather than the religion based on the Word of God. It represents egotistical pride rather than humility and grace. Babylon the Great has fallen, has become the habitation of demons. Who lives in Babylon? Demons. Now notice, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. What is fornication? It's an illicit union. So here, church and state unite. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. So the kings of the earth, political powers, unite with religious powers and with the merchants of the earth, the financial powers. So here you have a trifold union, the union of political, religious, and financial powers. God gives a clarion call. And what does he call? Here, Revelation describes religious values that have fallen, truth that has been compromised. And then verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her what? My people. Where would God's people, many of them, be? In churches that had fallen from his grace, in churches that have not lived in harmony with his word, in churches that have not faithfully upheld the word of God. So he says, come out of her, my people. God called out the Advent movement to herald a unique message to the world. He called out the Advent movement, a Bible-based, Christ-centered, grace-filled, commandment-keeping people to reveal the light of his truth and the grace of his glory to the world. So we have seen from Genesis to Revelation that a larger body drifts away from God, and like Abraham, God called out Abraham. Israel goes into captivity to preserve and protect them from the prevailing apostasy. God calls out the nation of Israel. But eventually, Israel rejects the prophets of God. God calls out New Testament Christianity in the book of Acts, armed with the Spirit of God, filled with the power of God, clothed with the grace of God. They proclaim the Word of God, and the New Testament church grows. As it grows in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century, what happens? Idols come into the church, Sabbath is substituted for Sunday, church councils take the place of the powerful proclamation of the Word of God. The decrees of men supersede the decrees of God. So what does God do? Through that long period of Middle Ages, he calls out a reform movement. And so you have people like the Waldenses, you have Martin Luther, John Wesley, and the great reformers, and there's a Reformation. But the Reformation comes to a standstill, and God calls out what? The remnant church of the Advent movement. Now, here is the question, and it is a vital question. God raised up Seventh-day Adventists shortly after 1844. The Adventist church now has 170-some-odd year history, organized in 1863, and officially organized in 1863. But the question is this. Will God call a remnant out of the remnant? Will God call another movement out of the Seventh-day Adventist church? Is the destiny of the Adventist church to go the way that all of history has gone, so God has to call out another movement to purify his people? Is that what God is going to do? And if God is going to do that in the Adventist church, will time go on and that remnant to apostatize, and God calls out a remnant from that remnant? And then will time go on and God call out a remnant from that remnant? Will there come a point in which the strategy of God in dealing with apostasy changes? Let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. When you look at the book of Hebrews and you compare that with the writings of Ellen White, you discover something quite amazing. And it is this: in the last days of Earth's history, there will not be a calling out. There is nothing in Scripture that talks about the remnant of the remnant. But there'll be a shaking out. And there's a major difference between the shaking and the and between a shaking out and a calling out. So take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And we're looking there at Hebrews 12, and we're starting with verse 27. Hebrews 12 and verse 27. Let's go back, though, and pick up verse 25. We're coming to the very heart of our presentation. And I want you to notice Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 and onward. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we escape, not escape, if we turn from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice shook the earth?" Now, this is speaking about Moses' experience on Mount Sinai. When God came to Sinai, Moses was on the mount, and the earth shook with the thunderings of God. So that's the background. Verse 26, "whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of those things that are made, that the things that cannot be shaken may remain." What happens to the things that are shaken? What happens to them? They are what? What does the text say? Go back and look at the text. This is too important for you to miss. Verse 27, "now yet once more," indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. So what happens to the things that are shaken, everybody? Do they remain? The reason we are not interested in any offshoot is they shoot off. They do not remain. Now notice, verse 27. "Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are shaken, that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we serve God acceptably with godly fear." So the prophet says that we are coming to a shaking time. And the things that are shaken do not remain, they're shaken out. But the things that remain, and what do we call those that remain? We call them the what? The remnant, right? So why are we not interested in offshoots? Because offshoots shoot off, they do not what? Remain. God will allow a great shaking to come to this church. Now let's suppose that I have a glass jar, a gallon glass jar. And in that glass jar, I have little beans and walnuts. And I begin to shake the jar. What's going to happen to the beans and the walnuts? They're going to separate. Now, what if I put a hole in the jar, in the lid of the jar, large enough to let the beans go through, but not large enough to let the walnuts go through? So I'm shaking, 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 and what happens? There's a separation in the shaking. But then there comes a time of what? Sifting, where the beans go out. Here's the interesting thing. The Adventist church is going through and will go through a great shaking time. Those that are spiritual will become more spiritual. They'll be on their knees seeking God. They'll be poring over Scripture, wanting the Holy Spirit to change their lives. They will come to the cross of Calvary and ask God's grace to wash them. They will come in an appreciation for the cross of Christ and the death of Jesus, they will be fully, totally committed to Christ. They will be authentic, genuine Christians who, in the context of Revelation, fear God. That is, they give respect to God. That is, God is number one in their lives. There will be another group of Adventists. And it's interesting, if you look in the writings of Ellen White, at all of the things that create a shaking. There are references that will talk about when the shaking comes by the introduction of false theories. So false theories will flow through the Adventist church. Some will be shaken out by that. Some will be apathetic Laodicea. Ellen White talks about the worldly conservative class that's shaken out. Somebody says, I thought only liberal people are going to be shaken out. No, the liberals are going, the conservatives are going. They're all going that don't know Jesus. Because labels do not save you. It is the living Christ transformed when our hearts are just burning to know this Christ. Ellen White makes a very fascinating statement in Selected Messages, page 380. You may want to note it. She says, the church may appear as about to fall, but it does not fall. It remains while the sinners in Zion are shaken out. So the church may appear as what? About to what? Fall. Did you ever hear somebody say, oh, the church, it's about to fall. I better leave. You know what I say when somebody says that to me? I say, well, if that is true, if that is true, then that means that we're right on target in Bible prophecy, right? That's the reason to stay, not the reason to go. The church may appear as about to do what? Fall, but it does not what? Fall. It remains while what? The sinners in Zion are what? Sifted out. So the ones that are going out are the ones that eventually they're sifted out. They're the ones that leave us. The faithful remnant remain. In a Review and Herald article, January 11, 1887, Ellen White makes this interesting comment. The days are fast approaching when there will be great perplexity and confusion. Satan, clothed in angel robes, will deceive, if possible, the very elect. There'll be God's many and Lord's many. Every wind of doctrine will be blowing. Now, if every wind of doctrine is going to be blowing, if thousands are going to leave the Adventist church, and if tens of thousands and millions are going to come in, how can you and I be sure that we remain in this movement? God gives us two key principles, and if you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Although millions will be shaken out, God gives us two very simple principles. Remaining faithful to God is not merely a matter of the mind, it's a matter of the heart. Amen. Remaining faithful to God, you know, there are some people that think, only if I study enough, I'll be wiser than others, and everybody else may be shaken out, but it's never going to be me. Never me, because I know too much. It is that arrogant pride that will lead those people out. Look what the Bible says, John chapter 7, verse 17. Jesus said, if any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it's of God or I speak of myself. If any man will do his will, in your heart, are you passionately committed to Jesus Christ? Do you long to do his will more than anything else? You know, it was written of Jesus in John 8, verse 29, I do always those things that please the Father. Hebrews 10, verse 7, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. The passion of Jesus' life was to do the Father's will. Christ was totally sold out to the Father. Understanding truth is more a matter of the heart than it is the mind. It's a matter of having such an experience with Jesus that you know him as a personal Savior and that you love him with all your heart. Now, the second issue here is found in John 17, verse 17. There are two steps in remaining faithful to Christ. John 17, verse 17. The first is a heart that pants after God, a heart that loves God, a heart that longs to know him experientially. Secondly, John 17, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, your word is truth. And that is a heart that loves and a mind that knows. Scripture doesn't really separate this idea from the heart that loves and the mind that knows. You don't check your brains at the door when you become a Christian. Rather, your mind is filled with the Word of God. So a heart that loves Christ, a heart that's passionate about Christ, a heart that wants nothing more than to serve Christ, while on the other hand, a mind that's filled with the Word of God, so you can detect heresy, so you can know truth in error. If you're spending more time with video games than you are with the Word of God, I fear for you. If your sports heroes are more attractive to you than Jesus Christ, I fear for you. If you can get really excited about who's going to win the national championship in football, but you fall asleep in church, I fear for you. If you're incredibly excited about your sports team that is number one in the standings, and you can't wait to get up in the morning to run to the sports page to see if they won last night, if the Hollywood stars of this world, so-called stars, to you are more interesting than reading the Gospels, I really am worried. You say, oh, but in my heart I love God. Is it reflected in who you love to talk about? Is it reflected in how you love to spend your time? Is it reflected in every aspect of your life? What are the two most important things to avoid being shaken out when the mighty shaking comes at the end? It's not rocket science and it's not complicated. You don't have to have a PhD in theology. Two things. Number one, love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. He becomes number one in your life. Matthew 6, verse 33, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Jeremiah 29, verse 13, you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with what? All your heart. There's that passion, that love for Jesus. He's done so much for us. How can we not be passionate about him? And secondly, spending time with him in his word. Doesn't Ellen White write, only those who fortified their minds with the truths of the Scripture shall stand in the last great crisis? So those two things. But somebody asked the question, I thought that Jesus spoke about his last day church, the Adventist church, as Laodicea, and that he would spit that church out of his mouth. Let's go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. I want to study with you Laodicea, and why the Laodicean message is the most hopeful in all the Bible. Revelation, the third chapter. I want you to see in this chapter some things you may have not seen before. We're looking there at Revelation. We're starting with Revelation chapter 3. We're looking there at verse 14. And to the church of the Laodiceans. Laodicea is one of my favorite places to go. I love Turkey. I have traveled to the seven churches sites on numerous occasions, but Laodicea is one of my favorite. Laodicea was a city, 90, 100,000. Some people say 140, 150,000. I think that's too high. Three things about Laodicea that were interesting. Number one, Laodicea had the one of the foremost banking industries in the ancient world. Coins were minted at Laodicea. They actually had their own coins that they minted at Laodicea. Laodicea was kind of on a crossroads in a valley, and going north to south, the main road had to go through Laodicea, so it was a trading center. Laodiceans were proud. In AD 60, or 60 AD, a major earthquake destroyed Laodicea, and Rome said to Laodicea, we're going to help you rebuild. And the Laodiceans were so proud, they said, forget it, you Romans, you keep your own money, because we've got money of our own, we'll build our own city without your help, thank you very much. And they did. So Rome, when you think of Rome, think of the banking industry, something very, very wealthy. I wonder if there are any ladies here that like shopping. Any ladies that like shopping? Now, you don't have to. It's not a bad thing if you have the money. Laodicea was a shopping bazaar. Now, let me tell you about the in fashions in Laodicea. In Laodicea, they had wool that was black wool. Any woman that could have a black woolen toga. I mean, that was, whoo, that was the thing. So it was a fashion bazaar. They also had some wool they dyed purple. And so Laodicea was known for its shopping. It was known for its wealth. It was known for its luxury. It was known for its clothing. Also, there was a medical university there. Any medical students here today? Who are my medical students? I got some here. Every medical student, raise your hand, okay? Anybody dealing with the eye? Anybody specializing in eye care? Well, if you are, you might have wanted to go to the University of Laodicea. It had one of the most reputed schools of the day, if you want to study eye, because they developed what's called the Pergian eye salve, which they put on the eyes. So, what are you thinking about Laodicea? One of the wealthiest places of all? Banking industry? One of the places that you can buy any clothing you want? One of the places that has Pergian eye salve? With that background, let's go to the text. Okay? Now, we're going to look at Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, here we go. Revelation 3, verse 14, to the angel of the church of Laodicea. Now, the word Laodicea means a people adjudged, a people adjudged. So this is obviously the church of the judgment hour. This is the seventh church in a sequence of churches. Is there an eighth church that comes after this? Is there a ninth church? Is there a remnant comes out of Laodicea? In Revelation, there's no remnant of the remnant. In Revelation, there's not a calling out, there's a shaking out. And in the book of Revelation, there is no eighth church. Laodicea is the seventh. Okay, and to the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen. When do you use Amen? At the beginning. Use Amen when? At the end. You say Amen. Like when the preacher gets through preaching, you say Amen. It's time to go. Okay, here we go. Now notice, to the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen. Jesus Christ is the Amen. So Laodicea is the last church because Jesus says Amen after that church. This is Jesus' Amen church. This is his last church. He's not going to spit it out of his mouth. We continue now. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. What does it mean that Jesus, the living Christ, is the faithful and true witness? What does that mean? Let's go back to John 14. Let's see if we can discover what it means that Jesus is the faithful and true witness. John chapter 14. I want to show you why the Laodicean message is the most encouraging in all the Bible, and that Laodicea is not a church to be spit out of his mouth. John chapter 14. You're looking there. You remember Philip comes to Jesus and he says, show us the Father. And what does Jesus say in John chapter 14, verse 9? Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long? Jesus says in John 14, verse 9, and yet you've not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus says, I am the faithful and true witness of the Father. If you want to know what the Father is like, watch as I touch the eyes of the blind and they're opened. Watch as I touch the ears of the deaf and they're unstopped. Watch as I touch the withered man's arm and it's healed. You want to know what the Father is like? Walk with me on the dusty streets of Galilee. Come with me on the cobblestone streets of Jerusalem. I'll show you what the Father is like. I'm the faithful and true witness of the Father. So the one who is the faithful and true witness of the Father, the one who works miracles of grace, the one who takes the woman cast at his feet in adultery and says, I do not condemn you, go and sin no more, the one who speaks and worlds come into existence, this Jesus, the living Christ, who forgives, who changes, who pardons, who forgives a woman caught in adultery and who transforms by his grace the demoniacs, this faithful and true witness comes to the church of Laodicea. And he says, I'm the faithful and true witness. You want to know what the Father is like? Look at me. Watch as I pardon sin. Watch as I deliver people from the burden of guilt. Watch as I cast out demons. Jesus says, I'm the faithful and true witness. So when Laodicea gets a glimpse of the faithful and true witness, the one who reveals the Father's love, the one who reveals the Father's care, the one who reveals the Father's grace, Laodicea is changed. Now notice the next thing he says, I'm the faithful and true witness and the what? Beginning of the creation of God. Now, it's a little confusing. What does it mean that Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God? Does it mean that he was the first one created? Not at all. Christ is from eternity to eternity. The beginning of the creation of God is not a good translation there. The Greek word there is arche, and it means beginning in the sense of he began the creation of God. He is the first cause in creation. He is the all-powerful creator. Go back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. I want you to see how Jesus himself introduces himself to the church at Laodicea. He is the faithful true witness. If you want your life changed, look at the faithful true witness, the one that witnesses of the Father's grace, love, pardon, power. Ephesians 3, verse 9, verse 8 and 9. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, Paul said, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which has been hidden from the beginning of the ages in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. How did God create the world? He created all things through who? Jesus. So Jesus is the active agent in creation. What are you struggling with in your life? Are you struggling with darkness and depression? Let Jesus, the living Christ, the light of the world, the creator, bring light into your darkness. What are you struggling with? Impatience, unkindness, lust, anger, bitterness, anger at your parents because they divorced when you were young? Let the creator recreate your heart. See, he is the all-powerful creator. If Jesus can speak and worlds can come into existence, if Jesus can speak and light can chase away darkness, if Jesus can speak and the earth is carpeted with living green, if Jesus can speak and fruit trees appear, his word is powerful. He is the all-powerful creator. And however your life has been broken and bruised and shattered, the living Christ can recreate within you the beauty and the loveliness of his character. So why is the Laodicean message so encouraging? The Amen speaks to his last church. There's not a church coming after this one. The Amen speaks to it. The Amen talks about himself as the faithful and true witness that reveals God's love, his grace, his care. He is the beginning of the creation of God. He is the all-powerful creator. Now, isn't this good news? Isn't this good news? Now, we continue studying this Laodicean message. And we're looking here at Revelation. And we're looking at Revelation chapter 3. I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm, here indifferent, apathetic, lackadaisical, complacent Adventist Christians. They're indifferent. They're complacent. You say, I know some of those. Don't worry about the ones you know. You know what to worry about, right? The question isn't, oh, the person sitting next to me is one of those that, oh yeah, I know there's some elders and deacons in the church that are like that. The question is, am I like that? That's the real issue, right? So we look here. We've talked about Jesus, the living Christ, the Laodicea, the church adjudged, the Amen, the last of those churches. He's the faithful and true witness. He reveals what God is like. He's the beginning of the creation of God. He pronounces on the church that it's indifferent. It's apathetic. It's complacent. Laodicea was across the valley a few miles from a place called Hierapolis. And Hierapolis had these hot springs that came up in them. Now what happens is they built a lot of tourist hotels around there and they've drained the hot spring water off so you can take nice hot mineral baths, but the springs don't flow as much anymore. But you can see what was called travertines. Travertines are like, they're like very small, like little aqueduct type things. They're like a pipe, but they're open. And these open pipes that were made by the Romans from Hierapolis to Laodicea, because Laodicea didn't have a good water source. It had to get its water from Hierapolis. So when the water came from Hierapolis, it was fairly hot, but it went down these cement-like travertines through the valley up to Laodicea. And when they got there, the water was very lukewarm. It was one you couldn't think very much about drinking at all. It's kind of the water that would make you vomit. You know, it wasn't. It had high mineral content as well, so it was not real digestible. They had to do a number of things to it. So, verse 16: because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'll spew you out of your mouth. How do you define lukewarm Christianity? Lukewarm Christianity is that Christianity that goes through the motions on the outside, but does not have a heart passion for Christ. It's a Christianity that says the right words, that has a semblance of morality on the outside, but does not have that passion for Jesus. It's a group of young people and adults that go to church, somewhat faithful in their tithe when it's convenient, keep Sabbath to a sorts, follow some principles of health, but they're kind of very ambivalent, not much of a prayer life, pray here and then, particularly when they get in trouble, maybe before a big exam, but that's about it. Maybe when they need to get a job, but prayer is not a way of life. It's not a passion of their heart. It's not a fellowship with Christ. Bible study is something that's done ritualistically, not enjoyably. And Jesus speaks to them in verse 17. And this is what Christ says, verse 17, because you say I am rich. Now remember, what was Laodicea known for? It was banking industry, coins. If anybody could say they're rich, it was that ancient city of Laodicea. Because you say I'm rich, you become wealthy. Could Adventists say we're really rich? We are rich with the doctrinal truths of God's word. We are such a rich, such a favored people. We are proud of our doctrinal integrity. Because you say you're rich. I don't need anything. You don't know that you're wretched, poor, you're blind. Wait a minute, we're blind. We have the light of God's word. Jesus says, you're blind. What do you mean we're blind? Laodicea would say, we have the medical school of Pergy and Eisav that can be put on our eyes. You're blind, Jesus says, and naked. I counsel you to buy three things, gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, white raiments, that you may be clothed, and Eisav, that you can see. What is this gold? Let's look at three quick texts. 1 Peter 1. What is this gold? What is the longing of Christ's heart for you and for me? 1 Peter chapter 1. What is the longing of Christ's heart for a generation of young people and a final generation? 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith becoming more precious than gold. What is the gold? It is a genuine faith commitment in Jesus Christ, where day by day and moment by moment, I trust him and I love him. I know he's my Savior and I know he's my Lord. I know that salvation is never in me, it's always in him. I know that Christianity is not about how good I am, it's about how good he is. I know it's not about my merits, I know it's about his merits. I serve him because I love him. Because I am rooted in him, the fruits of that righteousness are manifest in my life. Because fruits always are manifest where there are solid roots. So what is this gold? Is it a faith that works by love? It is a faith commitment in him. We go back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I counsel you to buy me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments. What are the white garments? Revelation 19, verse 9. What are those white garments? Revelation 19, verse 9. And to you it was granted to be arrayed. Verse 8. To you it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen are the righteous acts of the saints. What is the fine linen, the garments? When I come to Christ and know him as a Savior, when his love burns in my heart, my life is changed, and righteous acts normally follow. My works are a reflection of my faith. My faith is so good that it works. So faith is this dynamic principle in my heart that leads me to positive works. And then notice how this ends as we come to an end of this class today. Revelation chapter 3. He talks about eyesalve. What is eyesalve? It's the anointing of the Holy Spirit so that I can see as Christ sees people around me. What Jesus appeals to Laodicea for is this. He appeals to Laodicea to know him by faith, to live a life of godliness, and to live a life with the eyes of the Spirit, to see around us people that need our love and grace in our touch. Will the Seventh-day Adventist Church survive? Not only will it survive, but as I will show you in the next session, when we go to the screen, it will experience a mighty revival. The Laodicean complacent will be shaken out, but there will be a whole generation of youth and adults that will rise to their destiny, that will be everything Jesus desires them to be, and the light of his love will shine through them to impact the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you that we can rise to our destiny and see your power manifest in a final generation that will transform this world. We want to be part of it with all of our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
This message was recorded at the GYC 2015 conference, Called, Chosen, Faithful, in Louisville, Kentucky. GYC, a supporting ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, seeks to inspire young people to be Bible-based, Christ-centered, and soul-winning Christians. To download or purchase other resources like this, visit us online at www.gycweb.org.